Appreciate the opportunity to be back with you again. Good afternoon, everybody. I want to thank Courtney and Jordan for their service today. Appreciate that. Appreciated Mr. Hansen's message. Can I move this without causing a problem? Can I?
Yes.
Can I lower it?
Yes.
So it's right on my teeth like that? Okay. Thank you, Mike. Appreciate that. Appreciated Mr. Hansen's reminder. Certainly, it's been interesting that we've been going through a series in Little Falls. How many here have watched or listened to the six steps of Passover? A number. Highly recommend it. It's a six-part Bible study series rotating between Messrs. Myers, Petty, and McNeely. It's by far the finest preparation effort I've ever witnessed in all my years in the church. You can find it online. I highly recommend it. And it just prompted, Mr. Hansen's message just prompted that. And I know that I think we're on step number three right now in Little Falls. So highly encourage that if you have an opportunity. See, everybody here at least survived the polar vortex. I wonder when the T-shirts will be starting to come out, right? Right? I survived polar vortex 2019. And I have to say, it's nice to know that people are concerned about you. We've, you know, at the office and even at home, we've had people calling from around the country. First of all, checking to see if we're still alive or if they're talking to an avatar, maybe. I don't know. But it was quite remarkable that people were actually concerned that we were going to, you know, make it through the 3 days that we did. It reminded me of, and I think I've mentioned this before, Groundhog Day 1996, right, when the state set the all-time air temperature record of 60 below in Tower. I think I mentioned to you, or some of you at least, during that week we had a gentleman in from Barbados, and we had two gentlemen in from Atlanta. And the gentleman from Barbados called after he left and said, "I will never return to Minnesota." I thought I was going to lose him right in the exit from the terminal. But anyway, nonetheless, the last few days have been memorable. I think perhaps we'll reflect on this weather in times to come. I know my wife keeps a journal, and I'm sure that's in her book right now, so we'll refer to it from time to time. Not nearly on the same scale. There are certain events in one's life, probably not many, I would guess, to a certain degree, that would be considered game changers. Certainly baptism is one, I would say. But each of us probably can point to others that they consider personally important moments that stick with them, us, for the rest of our lives. One such moment occurred in the fall of 1973 when I was at Ambassador College Big Sandy. It was shortly after the feast, and as student body president, one of my responsibilities was to check in on a student dance being held at the Feast Administration Building across the street from the Feast Auditorium. I don't know how many have been to Big Sandy. I know Cliff has and knows it well, but the structure there. Everything was going just fine until two female students approached me and with looks of stark fear on their faces. Obviously, something was terribly wrong, and explained that their roommate, a freshman, was having some quote-unquote issues. And I accompanied them back to their dorm, and they went into the living quarters to find her while I stayed in the lobby. The next thing I heard were screams, crying, and laughter, all uncontrollable, intermixing, coming out of the lady's residence in the back. All four of us, plus an unseen visitor, proceeded to take a 150-yard walk back to the admin building, to my car, and then a search for a minister. I can tell you it was the longest walk of my life, my 67 years. And I've had a few of them, But this was the longest one. Witnessing someone fight for control of their mind is a breathtaking experience, brethren. It really is. And during the entire walk, she was fighting whatever had her, and we were witnesses to this struggle the whole way. It was an amazing experience, but there was more to come. We got into my car and proceeded to drive to Faculty Row. Now, in Big Sandy, Faculty Row, you had to take a road across the airport towards Lake Loma, and it's like this. If this was the road towards Lake Loma, this would go all the way down to the lake. My memory's a little fuzzy on this, so boats and that sort of thing could be offloaded. And then at a three-way stop, you had an alternative. You could go left to Faculty Row on the left, or you could go right to Faculty Row, the other way. I chose, unfortunately, the left. I was looking for a house with lights on, brethren. I took the left turn, and there were no houses with lights on. And I thought to myself, where is a minister when you need one? It was getting a little tense, to say the least. So we turned around and went back and stopped as we proceeded or about to proceed to the other part of Faculty Row. And at that stop, it happened. After struggling to regain control, this young lady had failed, and a distinctive male voice, almost robotic, came out of an 18-year-old young lady. Simply said, I've got her, and I won't let her go. I've got her, and I won't let her go. Whoa. All of us were stunned. It gave me added motivation, needless to say, to find a house, any house with a light on. And finally, we happened to reach Mr. Bill McDowell's residence. And thankfully, almost immediately after ringing the bell, he met us at the door, and he, of course, knew what to do. Postscript on this, we found out later, the young lady was from Georgia. Her family had dabbled in the occult, and unfortunately, she had brought a little of it with her to Big Sandy. Young lady ended up remaining in school, I can tell you that, and I suspect and hope she's doing okay to this day, some 46 years later. Episode number 2, 3 years later, fast forward to the Feast of Tabernacles, the 8th day in Wisconsin Dells. I spent the last service on the 8th day, last great day, in a hotel room with a young man who was a member of our Winnipeg congregation, and he too was fighting for his mind, sometimes successfully, other times not so successfully. Needless to say, I spent a lot of time on my knees during that ordeal. But God was merciful during that episode as well, although he did, in both times, make me sweat a little bit, to say the least. Now, you may be thinking about now, we're going to explore the dark side. And I can say the answer is nope, we're not. We're not. I actually have no desire to dwell there. I gave this introduction in terms of my two personal experiences because I wanted to set the stage for what I want to talk about today. What did I learn from these two events? In retrospect, a number of years ago, of course, if demons were present, and they were, then I am totally convinced angels were also. It was also a confirmation that the dark side preys on the innocent, the ignorant, and the most vulnerable. Underscores why we need angels to protect us in all circumstances, because all of us in our lives are vulnerable, sometimes ignorant, and innocent. And the third thing that I learned, these episodes in my life were in one sense a strange confirmation of everything I believed. The greater reality of God's existence, his power and his mercy, and the existence of the other members of his household, our fathers and Christ's angels. So the purpose of this message is not to dwell on the adversary's kingdom, which we know is quite active today. And what I'm telling you may or may not be shocking to you, because we get this kind of stuff coming out of Hollywood. You can see it in video games, what I'm talking about. So there has been a certain inurement that has settled upon this society. But I tell you what, no matter what you hear, no matter what you see coming out of Hollywood, nothing prepares you for actually going through the experience. It's real. And takes you back a little bit, which is okay. That's okay. I want to explore the angelic realm a little bit today. I've entitled this message simply, The Angelic Kind. Kind, in this case, denotes a species. I want us to explore some attributes, character traits of angels that they exhibit and what I think we can learn from, hopefully. They are alluded to in several areas of Scripture that I personally find fascinating. In addition, although it's not my purpose to review it, United makes available a very excellent booklet on the subject. Perhaps many of you have read it already. It's entitled Angels, God's Messengers and Spirit Army. I refer to it, but I certainly am not going to quote from it that much. My focus is elsewhere today. I personally look forward to meeting the angels, particularly those who have played a role in my life at God's direction. Disclaimer, I do some conjecturing throughout this message. I'll strive to label it as such when appropriate. I don't believe it will detract from the core of the lessons I want to convey, but I'll let you be the judge of that at the end, of course. The three traits or attributes we'll touch on today are, number one, trustworthiness or faithfulness, if you choose. Number two, contentment. And number three, love, affection. So faithfulness, contentment, love, or affection. Now, as we know, God, through the Word, created angels for a sublime purpose. Colossians 1:16 states very clearly, Jesus Christ, then the Word, God used him to create everything, spiritual and physically, including the angelic realm. They are, as we also know, referred to as sons of God in Job 38:7. Okay? The Hebrew word ben, B-E-N, quote unquote, which means of or from, makes no distinction between angels and mankind. That must be discerned from the context each time it's used. Now, introduction to these created spirit beings comes early in the Scriptures, as we know, in a passage that holds several mysteries to me and probably to you as well. But as an intro to this first attribute, and we will be talking about trustworthiness or faithfulness, I'd like you to turn to Job chapter 4. Here we see Job is being grilled by his so-called friends after he has gone through a hellacious period of time, as we know. Few like it, actually, recorded in God's Word in terms of a mortal having to go through what Job went through. But Eliphaz is the first to step up to the plate, and he has some choice words for his friend Job. And we see this in verse 17 and 18 of Job chapter 4. The whole chapter, of course, is Eliphaz correcting Job in the midst of his pain. But in verse 17, we read this. Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? Well, the obvious answer to that, that's a no-brainer. Of course not. We know that. But it's the next scripture that gives one pause, and I think deserves a little more examination. He says, this is Eliphaz, if he, that is God, puts no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error. And then he goes on to talk about mere men. Now again, Eliphaz, the first of Job's three friends to criticize Job's actions and his words, seems to imply here that God does not trust his angelic sons. Is this true? Well, you go to the end of the book of Job, and God corrects Eliphaz very sternly in Job 42:7. when he says, "For you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." And it would not be a bit surprising to me if this is one area in which God did not approve of Eliphaz talking about God's angelic sons. Now, we know faithfulness and truth, trustworthiness is a huge issue with our father and elder brother for all the reasons that we've heard over the years. And as we know, our ability to remain faithful and endure to the end is a requirement for salvation. No mystery there. So what about his angels? Does God trust them? Well, let's see. If you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Let's explore a little bit about this attribute, characteristic, trait of the angelic realm. Very familiar. This is interesting stuff. Obviously, the first several chapters of Genesis kind of paint the whole picture for what is to come in God's plan, as we know. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us.'" They've taken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as we know, and the result is, of course, well known to all. "Has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Now, we can speculate a great deal on what this scriptural passage implies, but one thing that comes clear is God was concerned enough with the possibility that he and the Word took two steps. He didn't want man going back or searching out and trying to grab some of the fruit of the tree of life. So he took two steps. In verse 23, "Therefore the Lord God sent him," that is the man and woman, "out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken." Verse 24, "So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So we see here God entrusted his angels enough to prevent access to the tree of life, and quite possibly, as conjectures we've heard many times over the years, to avoid another Lucifer-turned-Satan tragedy, but this time with mankind. So, we might ask, when was God's aha moment with the angels? What do I mean by that? Well, if you turn with me to Genesis chapter 22... You see, God had an aha moment with Abraham, and he has had aha moments with others of his servants down through the millennium. And indeed, he will have an aha moment with you and me somewhere along the line. But let's just take a look at this scriptural area to set the table here a little bit further. And again, we're talking about trustworthiness, we're talking about faithfulness, and how God perceives that in his servants, in you and me, and all who have gone before us, and all those who will follow. In Genesis chapter 22, we're talking about Abraham's great test here. In verse 12 of that chapter, "And he," that is God, "said, 'Do not lay your hand on the lad, or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.'" Now, if you reflect on this, Abraham had been through quite a bit up until this point, had he not. He had been tested many times. But it was this particular test where God finally says to him and to you and me and all who will read his book that now I know for sure that you're going to be faithful, trustworthy to the very end. Now, Abraham at this point was probably, we could guess, I don't know how old Isaac was, maybe 15 to 20, don't know for sure. But so Abraham was maybe 120 at this point. He lived to be 175. So 50 years, let's just say 55 years beyond this point, Did that mean Abraham was allowed to go about his business and sin like any other human being? No, to the contrary, but God knew at this particular time in Abraham's life, and this is a rare occasion, I would say, in God's word, that he knew Abraham would be faithful for the rest of his life. Verse 15, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven, and he said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you," and the rest you can read in verse 18. So Abraham, at this particular time, and he had already been designated that, as the father of the faithful, and is recorded among the elite in Hebrews chapter 11, as we know. With this example in mind, when was God's aha moment with his angels? Well, I think it can be stated, and Scripture will indicate that, and this is what we've heard over as long as I've been in the church, when Lucifer made his move to rebel, his character, as we understand, was fixed forever. The two-thirds of the angels who remained faithful to God and the Word at that particular time, apparently their character was fixed forever. They made the decision to side with the good. And I think Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14, you can write these down, we don't have to turn there. Ezekiel 28, 11 through 19. Luke chapter 10, verse 18, where Christ himself states, "I saw Lucifer fall from heaven like a great streak of light." But at that particular time, when Lucifer, come Satan, made the decision that life at God's throne wasn't good enough for him, and took a third of the angels with him, two-thirds, including the only two angels other than Lucifer named in God's word, Michael and Gabriel, decided that, this isn't right. Something terribly wrong here. They recognized that Lucifer had attacked the very beings who had given them and his minions existence, given them life. This was not lost on them. Now, they're called holy angels in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, Luke chapter 9, verse 26, and Revelation 14:10, for a reason. Holy means separate, sanctified, set apart. The indication is they basically possess the character of their father and their elder brother. Now, they are not gods, we know that, but they are of the household of God because they are called sons. So, I think it goes without saying that these beings that God created for a holy purpose are very much trusted by our father and elder brother. Remember, there are two cherubim right at the throne of God. And God's throne area contains millions and millions and millions of these agents. Trustworthy? Absolutely. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7, if you don't mind turning there, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 7, he places so much trust in these beings that we read this in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. That's high praise. That's really quite high praise. First of all, it denotes the creation of those beings. But also, his ministers, his messengers, his agents are powerful beings, as we know. Skipping down to verse 14, are they, that is, the angelic host, the angelic realm, or those designated for such duty, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? And as we know, and we can read this time and time again, And it kind of makes sense from time to time. Sometimes it grabs us more than others. If we've been through a particular incident in our life where we suspected strongly that there was an outside force helping us, then this particular scripture means a little bit more. If we've never been through that kind of experience, then I can say with a fair amount of confidence, you probably will. And God will make clear that He trusts His angels to take care of you and me. Again, I ask the question, when will it be our aha moment with God? Well, we see, like I mentioned, Abraham, and there's been a couple of others in His Word where God pretty much lets them know in advance of their death that they've made it, right? I think Daniel 1, you go to Daniel 12, where the angel basically tells Daniel, go your way, rest assured, you will be in the resurrection. Basically, that was the bottom line there. We don't know how many years Daniel lived after that, but Daniel was assured that God had confidence that he was going to stay the course, even before he died, maybe years before he died. In Abraham's case, 50-some probably. Daniel's, we don't know, but it was years. That puts a certain amount of pressure back on the human being, really, if you think about it. If God tells him that, I mean, I think that really does drive you to put your nose to the grindstone and want to be with God and Christ in their family all the more. Paul was another one. You can see Paul in 2 Timothy where he basically says, I know a crown of life is set there for me. We don't know how long after that he was actually martyred. But Paul was given the understanding that that particular time that God had trusted him and knew that he would stay the course. For you and me and for most of us, that aha moment will be when Christ returns or when we're resurrected. Now we can have a confidence going into whatever our final days, and we should. God wants us to be encouraged and strengthened. He wants us to know that He and Christ are with us every step of the way. But ours is not probably going to be the experience until right up until death's door that we know, and we know that we know, that we've made it. We must, as we've heard from time immemorial, remain faithful and trustworthy to the very end. And again, God has entrusted us with His Spirit and with His words of life, the tree of life, if you will. The question is, will we guard it as vigorously as those cherubim in the garden, right up to the end? Let's move on to lesson number two here, or attribute number two, contentment. How many have seen the PBS series Downton Abbey? Quite a few. I think you can just reflect on that if you haven't. Those who haven't, I'll give you a short quip here. It was set in the years between 1912 and 1926, and the story revolves around the aristocratic Crowley family. Hugh and Cora were their names, and they're domestic servants, okay? It was, I don't know, five or six seasons long, tremendous work, and basically laid bare what much of British history was all about in terms of the wealthy and those who served the wealthy. And coming from the Yanks' point of view, initially, it was a little tough for me to wrap my mind around the story in which, you know, clearly the domestic servants were down below. They had their own little world there. But as the stories evolved, you learned certain things from this that I think were quite interesting. What struck me, not about the aristocrats so much, but about the servants, the domestic servants, was how zealously committed to their jobs, their profession, they were. Can you reflect back on that if you actually saw it? I mean, they were proud to be able to serve the Crowleys. Is that the case in every household? I don't know. I this is the one I think up the down staircase was something similar. I guess I never saw that one. But in this case, it kind of jumped out at me how committed these men and women were to their jobs of service. The second thing that jumped out was how grateful and content, for the most part, there were exceptions, but for the most part, they were in their positions of service. And number three was how much they loved the Crawley family, despite their flaws. Again, it was a lesson that struck with me, that some of these individuals were in that same position their whole lives and completely content to be so. Contrast this with our world today, and please don't take offense, this is just studies. Studies indicate that the average millennial, ages 16 through 34, will have five career changes in his or lifetime, her lifetime. Not job changes, career changes. We live in a world that can best be described as restless, lacking peace of mind, always searching for elusive happiness, connectedness, even more elusive contentment. Daniel was inspired to describe our time as well. You don't need to turn there in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, when he says, "Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge will be increased." And we turn to that scripture all the time, but it is coming to be true before our very eyes. This is an age in which we live that reflects the mindset of the God of this world. Yes, Lucifer was not satisfied with being at the throne of God. He lusted for the throne of God. In Jude 6, it says this, "And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." As we know, familiar scripture. Christ himself described the mindset of Satan's kingdom in Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 through 45. Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 through 45. "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation." So he takes a specific and basically broadens it as a general description of that generation. And as we know from other scriptures, what it will be like just prior to Christ's coming. Contentment, on the other hand, is a trait that is at the very core of the angelic realm. Contentment with their positions of service. There is a statement made by Paul that underscores this. It's a key to happiness and joy in this life and the next, and it is found in 1 Timothy chapter 6. You can read the scriptures 1 through 16, but the key one here is verse 6, where it says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." Is great gain. And again, entire sermons have been devoted to this scripture. It is a challenging one in our society, to say the least. There are two sections in Revelation that are particularly interesting in this regard. If you'll turn with me to Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. We're talking about contentment. We're talking about accepting what God has given us in this life. And don't get me wrong, I don't say that we're not to improve or not to use our talents and abilities to go as far as we possibly can. God states as much that we should. But there's a difference between striving for excellence, striving to be the best you can be, and getting to a point where you're chafing because you haven't been recognized enough, you haven't been rewarded enough, you haven't been put into the position that you think you deserve. Therein, you begin to run into problems. And I think a lot of us, myself included, have treaded dangerously in that area from time to time. But let's go to Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. Now again, God makes it very clear that he has passed on a message, the book of Revelation, through his son, through his angel, through John, to the churches and to all who will read here. So there's a lot about the angelic realm that you read in the book of Revelation. But there's two scriptures here that really are fascinating to me, and hopefully you'll find them somewhat interesting as well. In Revelation chapter 19, the angel is talking to John, and has been about a number of things here. What's going on, Babylon having fallen. And in verse 9, let's pick it up, 9, then he said to me, this is the angel talking to John, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's when we know, or, you know, we've really made it, right? And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. So this angel, again, and it's really a series of communication between the angels and the Apostle John. Notice verse 10. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy or teaching. There's a couple things here that stand out. The Apostle John was the apostle Jesus loved, right? He was the last one, as far as we understand, to die. He was the last one to be given this kind of revelation. Certainly, the Apostle John knew the Ten Commandments. And yet, in the presence of this angel, who had given this explosive knowledge and understanding about what was coming on this earth, even John felt the urge to fall prostrate. Now, he's not the only one. Daniel did too. We understand that. But here is someone who was supremely close to Jesus Christ. And he had to be corrected gently by the angel. But nonetheless, so that's instructive of him by itself. So that tells us that these beings are magnificent beings. These beings are intelligent beings. These beings are charismatic beings. Beautiful. If we are to understand Ezekiel 28 in the description of Lucifer. So, pretty impressive. But notice the angel's response. Again, contentment. He knew his place, not a hesitation. When he said to John, don't do that. You know that's not right. In effect, that's what he was saying. John, get a grip. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. A whole sermon could be delved into there. I suppose that's not my purpose. The idea here is the angel knew precisely what his mission was, where he stood, what his responsibility was, what his position was with God. And he let John know. Now, once is quite something, instructive of him by itself. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 22. Verse 8, the end of the book. And again, the angel has given John amazing descriptors of what's coming, including the new heavens and the new earth, and what this world is going to be like. He's allowed him a sneak preview, as he has us, with some of the final scenes of the Father coming down, as we know, and we hear every year at the Feast of Tabernacles, the eighth day particularly. So it was, you know, you picture John going through what he's going through here. It's an emotional time. A lot of this stuff he doesn't understand because, after all, it's first century. The images that are coming at him is even more powerful than probably you and I do in a day in front of a computer or cell phones and Twitter or Facebook or whatever. I know Facebook's kind of passe now, but I think Twitter's still on Instagram and LinkedIn for the business guys. I mean, we've got a lot of information coming our way, don't we? You know, life is coming at us at the speed of life. And now with 5G, and I don't mean to get off on a tangent here, but 5G just around the corner, guess what? It's going to be like drinking out of a fire hose in Niagara Falls. But that's part of the plan, as we know, as Daniel made clear. So, anyhow, but, you know, picture yourself in John's, where the pace of life was pretty slow compared to certainly you and I, what we're experiencing today. And yet all this, 22 chapters of prophecy and scenery and all these things that we hold dear because it gives us understanding of what to expect in the future, had to be quite overwhelming. Revelation chapter 22. In verse 7, now let's begin in verse 6. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must surely take place." Now again, that shows confidence, does it not? Where God is passing on an extremely valuable and important piece of information, prophecies, through his angels. In verse 7, Christ is quoted, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Now, verse 8. "Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things." Again. Not once, but twice. "Then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that.' For again, he repeats the same thing. 'I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" So we see the Apostle Paul, John, the apostle that Christ loved, John, forgot himself in the presence of these beings, and was gently corrected. When King David made the statement in Psalm 84:10, "Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked." That's quite a statement from a man who was the king of Israel at that particular time. Now we know that King David will be made king over Israel in the millennium. God says as much very clearly in his word. But you know something? And I know you do. Know a lot of things. You know, there'll be other individuals who are higher authority than David. Now, David was at the top when he was a physical human being, right? He was the king of Israel, God's people. But you know, David, even though he will be a very powerful positioned in terms of the millennium, and we don't know beyond, but certainly during the millennium as the king over Israel, well, there's a whole wide world out there. And David will not be the highest in the kingdom, will he? So David will have to be content with that position, as powerful as it is, when Christ returns and gives that to him. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 20 through 23, we see something here that applies to this area, the attribute of the angelic realm of being content with the positions they are in and will be through an eternity. as far as we know. Eternity is a long time, but the indication is Matthew chapter 10, verses 20 through 23. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. And she said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." Well, you got to hand it to the mother. She was looking out for the future of her sons. But clearly, she didn't grasp, you know, what she was asking. I think probably she probably could have gone back and read the Old Testament a little bit more and seen that that probably wasn't going to happen. In verse 22, Christ goes on to say, "You don't know what you are asking." Jesus said to them, "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" They self-assuredly said, "We can." And to a nth degree, they did. Nothing like Christ had to go through, of course. But in verse 23, Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right hand or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." So there are going to be two positions. The indication is here, on the left and right bower of Christ himself, that will be given to a couple of individuals. We don't know who they are. We can speculate. And there's been a lot of speculation over the decades about who will be at what level. The key point here is wherever they are placed, and keep in mind, Jesus is quite content to be at the right hand of the Father, setting the all-time example. 1 Corinthians 15 makes a remarkable statement in that regard. After everything Christ went through to make our salvation possible, after he's put down everything that exalts itself against him and his Father, he will give up the kingdom to his Father and gladly sit at the right hand of God on high. No higher example is possible of someone who understands that godliness with contentment is a great gain. So what does this mean to you and me? Again, we need perspective in this life and anticipation for the next. Like I mentioned, it doesn't mean we aren't to use our talents and abilities to go as far as possible. God expects that. But we have to be careful about putting too much importance on what we attain in this life. We do not know what position our Father and Christ have prepared for us in their family, their kingdom. Whatever that position, though, it is special and unique and tailor-made for our abilities and our character. We would be wise to know that Father knows best, like the angels, and be content wherever God places us in this life and in the next. The angelic realm understands the principle of contentment. And for you and me, it is a priceless gift if we can manage to understand it and live it. It'll make this life a lot more pleasurable. The last attribute we'll talk about is love. And not only love, but affection. We read in Romans 8 that, you know, God wants that affectionate relationship with us when he encourages us to go before his mercy seat and call him Abba, Father. It is definitely a term of endearment. We see in Job chapter 38, verse 7, that the angels are emotional beings. They shouted. They were excited when God, they were there with God at the physical creation. And the stars, basically sang for joy. They were that excited and pleased to have had the opportunity to be there in the first place, but to witness what they saw. Now, we understand that Satan and his demons took the opposite side of God's nature when they made the choice to rebel. But But still, for eons of time, as we understand these things, and again, it's difficult, human beings to think about eternity past, if that is even such a concept that we can wrap our minds around. Still, the implications are eons, Lucifer and all the angels were excited to have been created, thrilled to be in God's presence, until, again, that fateful decision. It's interesting, I believe, that Paul is inspired to write this about Christ's second coming in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. So we're talking about emotion here, and love, affection, joy, all those things are emotions. Angels aren't robots. Although the one I heard that night in 73 sounded a little robotic, but he's not an angel any longer. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So we understand the order of the resurrection. In verse 16, for the Lord himself, this is Christ fulfilling his vow, his promise to return, will himself descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. How interesting phrasing. That Jesus Christ, when he returns, will have that kind of excitement and emotion and passion. His zeal for doing God's work, of course, he demonstrated for 33 and a half years when he was on this earth. We know that. But his return and the sound coming from his voice, his mouth, will be as an archangel shouting. It tells you a little bit about the angels, doesn't it? It's interesting that Satan himself is passionate, is zealous for doing evil. The angels, on the other hand, quite the opposite, as we know. I'd like us to consider for a couple of scenes in the third heaven, just for a moment here. The first scene is this, when God and the Word gather the angels around them. And again, I'm speculating here how this was transmitted, that and they explained what their plan was for mankind. Now, we understand, or at least we speculate, that eventually that ticked Lucifer off, and he wasn't happy about that, and that's another story another time. But you have to wonder about the initial response when the word went down from on high to the angels. Obviously, for Michael and Gabriel, it was one of joy and excitement. They saw the positive side of things. God's plan to expand his family gave their existence enhanced meaning and purpose. Because remember, they were content with their positions in the household of God at that particular time. For Lucifer, perhaps it was that time when the announcement came out that he began to doubt. We don't know. The rest is history, as they say. The second scene I want you to picture a little bit is when Christ divested himself of his glory, Philippians 2, when he was no longer sitting at the right hand of the Father on high. It was an empty seat. The angels who had known him for as long as they had existed, it had to be a rather amazing time for them, an emotional time if you think about it. You wonder what they thought. They understood the plan. It's clear from Revelation 5 that they not only love the Father and Christ, they adore the Father and Jesus. We'll come back to this in a second. But I think, again, what we're talking about is the love and affection that the angelic realm displays. And we don't see it. We see bits and pieces of it in Scripture and indications of it, but bear with me here. In Daniel chapter 9, as we begin to wrap up here, we've got two examples in Daniel, similar, I suppose, to the two in Revelation as they apply to John. But in Daniel chapter 9, again, Daniel, like John, was given, we know, fabulous understanding of what was to come. God trusted him, obviously, to, you know, write it down and remain true to the course. But by and large, the transmission of a lot of this was through, again, the angelic realm. And in Daniel chapter 9, we read this in verses 21 through 23. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, so this was one of three angels actually named in God's word, Michael and Gabriel and Lucifer, became Satan. This was such an important mission that Gabriel himself was sent by God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me. So this is a very personal conversation between Daniel and this angel. Now, others, of course, describe Daniel as being almost catatonic at the sight of these angelic beings, but not here. Gabriel goes on to say, "O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand." In verse 23, "At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision." You are greatly beloved. Daniel chapter 10. Chapter over, verses 10 through 15. "Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, 'O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you.'" So this is another message, another angel. Now again, the question I have is, was their statement just a message from God? Or did they share this same sentiment? Well, they were delivering a very personal message. And the context there and the way it's described in Hebrew, I mean, it is an angel talking to a human being. And yes, the message was from God, but they felt it as well. They loved Daniel. They respected Daniel for what he had done in his years, surviving at the very top of a power structure that epitomizes Satan's system in this world. And yet he remained truthful and trustworthy and faithful to the end, as we know. I'd like us to turn quickly to a couple of incidents in Christ's life to illustrate this angelic love and affection. I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Again, very familiar scriptural ground. This incident, of course, is recorded in three of the four Gospels, as we know. It is the temptation in the wilderness. Matthew chapter 4, in verse 5, if you'll. "Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" Well, we know that God, obviously, and the angels were watching everything that happened on this earth. And their focus had to be on Christ himself as he walked on this earth for 33 and a half years. Skipping down to verse 11. Then the devil left him after he had succeeded in defeating the adversary, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Now again, it's just a simple line in the Gospels. It's only recorded once in Matthew of the three parallels. And I think it's interesting. I don't know who they were. Christ certainly did. He knew all the angels by name, although as a human being, I'm not sure he did. But I would guess that the angels who had an opportunity to come down and spend time with Christ in that particular situation were thrilled to do so. I'd like you to turn with me to now Luke chapter 22. Because again, we're talking about angelic beings, their love and affection for human beings like you and me. In Luke chapter 22, at the end of Christ's ministry, the garden temptation, we begin in verse 39 of Luke chapter 22. And coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was his custom, and his disciples also followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Again, perfectly submitted will. In verse 43, then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Strengthening him. And again, one line, only recorded one time in the Gospels. Had to be pretty emotional for both Christ and this angel. Now, why do I say that? And again, I'm speculating here. Was this Christ's angel who had come down to be with Jesus? And why do I say Christ's angel? In Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, you don't have to turn there, I'll give you two scriptures. Revelation 1, verse 1, Revelation 22, verse 16. Both of these describe the giving of the message through Christ's angel. Now you may ask, logically, aren't all the angels Christ's? Sure. He created them all. He with his Father, possessors of all things. We know that. The angels had been there since day one. We know that. They had witnessed 6,000 years of tragic human history. They were there when God and the Word made the decision. They witnessed Christ dealing with 33 and a half years in the flesh and were there with him in the garden. It's interesting. The Gospels say that of all the 12 apostles, Christ had one who was closest to him, right? The Apostle John. He's very open about that in the Scripture. It would not be surprising to me that Christ has an angel that he is closest to. I'm speculating, but it would not surprise me. It would not. Regardless, all the holy angels, including this one through whom Christ communicated to John, the book of Revelation, they saw God's willingness to die for us. Do you think they, the angels, having all that we've covered today, have a vested interest in our salvation? That they are emotionally involved with our salvation? I don't think there's much doubt. I really don't. Brethren, as scary as my close encounters were mentioned at the beginning of this message, I thank God for those experiences. He opened my eyes, my understanding to a much higher reality. The angelic realm is a fascinating study. That study actually reveals a great deal about their qualities and even more importantly expands upon the awesome love and power, intellect, humility of the God we belong to. Though they are far from the only character traits angels display, the three attributes we touched on today, faithfulness, contentment, and love, affection, are certainly a part of their makeup and affirm they are of their father and elder brother who created them. Though it is true that we are not to worship angels, we would be wise to respect them and their power. I look forward again to meeting them, because they are beings of great power and glory. They are beings of great emotion. They are beings who love to serve. They are the beings who are the first to believe. We are greatly blessed that our loving Father and Elder Brother have provided these magnificent beings to watch over us.